We're privileged today to have Dr. Lewis Ford, who is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Religion at the Raymond College, College of the Pacific in Stockton, California, to speak to us. Dr. Ford has the BA and the MA and the PhD from Yale University and is the author of a number of articles on Whitehead and Tillich. We are happy to have him here for a few weeks on his sabbatical this year. Dr. Ford is the son-in-law of Reverend and Mrs. Ladd, whom some of you know are retired missionaries in our community. After the reading of the scripture today, Dr. Ford will speak to us. I've been asked to read several passages today. First of all, from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 5, verses 9 through 14, and verses 16 through 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then verses 9 through 14, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And verses 16 and 17, and from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then also from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 15 and 16, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. And then one final passage from the first chapter of the book of Colossians, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. One of the grand themes of the early church, Greek church, was its logos Christology, and the consequent elaboration of the notion of a cosmic Christ. The primitive proclamation that Jesus is the Christ here received its widest settings among cosmological speculation. According to Greek thought, it was the Word, the Logos, the underlying principle of reason and order, which transformed the latent primeval chaos into an ordered, harmonious cosmos. And the church proclaimed that it was precisely this principle of order that became incarnate in Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. Such claims have an antiquarian ring about them today. We can make sense of them only in terms of the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. And even here we suspect that talk about the role of a pre-existent Christ in creation is rather dubious speculation, certainly devoid of practical application to our lives. Besides, we can no longer think of the world as an eternally ordered Aristotelian cosmos, which aside from its practically instantaneous creation, remains constantly the same throughout all ages, forever exemplifying the same pattern of order embodied in the Word or the Logos. And if there is no fixed cosmic order, how can Christ be its incarnation? However, there's another way of reading John's prologue, at once considerably older than the early Greek church and more contemporaneous with our present ways of evolutionary thinking. The Word need not be taken as the Logos, that static principle of order. Rather, we may understand it in terms of the Hebrew davar, of speech. In the beginning was the Word, for God said, let there be light, and there was light. This davar, this speech, becomes the dynamic means whereby ever richer orders of complexity are created in the world. God spoke again and again, urging the waters of chaos to separate themselves and let the dry land appear, coaxing the earth to put forth vegetation, calling upon the oceans to yield up the swarming multifariousness of life, swarms of living creatures, including the great sea monsters. Such divine speech should not be taken as merely metaphorical, but as a way of understanding God's role in the evolutionary advance. This process is essentially the emergence of new levels of complexity over time. First the elementary particles, then atoms, molecules, macromolecules, cells, then a branching into plant and animal life, then the development of reptiles, marsupials, and mammals. Given the character of scientific explanation, which scrupulously restricts itself to causal explanation, it is not surprising that this should all be explained in terms of chance and natural selection. Chance supplies the novelty, while natural selection permits the consolidation of gains. Yet, as an account of the whole story, this is quite incredible. Essentially, what is lacking in the ordinary naturalistic account of evolution is just why such new levels should emerge. Chance variation will produce new forms of organization, which may be more or less complex than that which went before. But why should it be that there is an ever greater tendency towards more and more complexity and order? Random activity should actually tend to favor the less complex, because the less complex needs less in order to be, and secondly, because we know the principle of entropy, that the physical universe is running down over time. It would seem that God's role in the creative order is precisely in supplying that impetus towards greater complexification that we discover operative throughout the entire natural order. This does not mean that God acts as one more efficient cause, as the maker or artisan or mechanic of the world. For all these images imply that God forms the world through force or coercion. Rather, we should think of God as speaking to his creation, supplying that lure, that ideal or richer complexity towards which the creatures can strive. God persuades his creatures to achieve such greater levels of complexity, and such persuasion requires response on their part. We do not mean to suggest that there is much free response in such things as atoms and molecules, for these are extremely traditional in their habits, behaving largely as they always have. Plants, animals, and even humans are not much better, blindly reiterating that which went on before. Yet if there is to be any emergence of greater complexity at all, then there must have been a modicum of spontaneous response possible even on the lowest atomic level, occasionally permitting the actualization of some evolutionary advance. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made through the Word, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. How could it, if the Word is that divine speech whereby God urges and lures his creation onward? This Word is capable of tremendous modulation. For that structure, that Word, appropriate to a group of macromolecules on the verge of forming an emergent cell, is radically different from the ordering principle appropriate to primate mammals in their first groping efforts toward manhood. God speaks to each creature after its own kind, and here his Word to each is necessarily different. In that Word was life, the life-giving principle vivifying the convergence of macromolecules. And that Word was also the light of men, for in man, this divine urging has become conscious in the general form of moral and spiritual and creative aspiration. This light shines in the darkness for the chaotic forces both in the world and inherent in man are still with us, but that darkness has not overcome it. God, the Word created its own home among men in the life of Israel. God speaks to every man, but to some, like Abraham, there is a greater response than otherwise. By his response, he created the conditions whereby there could be a greater intensification of God's purpose for man. Because of Abraham's wanderings, Moses could call the Israelites to return to the land promised to them. Because of Israel's covenant with God in the wilderness, the prophets could recall that covenant in chastisement and could proclaim the divine intent for the nation of Israel in their own day. Israel could thereby become the locus of God's creative purpose for mankind, ushering in the moment in which the creative Word for man could become incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Yet what is this creative Word for man? If we reject the Aristotelian cosmos of the early Greek church, it cannot be the logos or the fixed principle of the world order. It must rather be a particular ordering principle appropriate to man, designed to lure him upwards into a new level of complexity in the evolutionary advance. We take our clue from two sources, the universal phenomenon of convergence and Paul's talk of the body of Christ. Most evolutionary advances involve convergence, that is, many existent simpler entities come together to form the components of a larger, richer, more complex actuality. Thus we know that elementary particles have come together to form atoms. Atoms to form molecules. Molecules converge to form macromolecules. These focus upon a center to become a living cell. Cells congregate together to form multicelled organisms of a plant structure. Even the plant structure then becomes more centralized in terms of a nervous system, and so forth. So likewise, Paul urges us, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Whitehead once remarked, "A tree is a democracy of cells. Human society as we ordinarily know it may be likened to the structure of plant life. For in plant life, as in human society, there is a tremendous interaction of the individual cells or human beings, and there is tremendous specialization of function. What the trunk cells do is different from those in the interior, but there is interaction between them. What a plant lacks, however, is some kind of focus, some kind of coordinating system in which there can be dynamic response and adjustment to each situation, a sensitivity to the interaction of all the members as a unit. Human society coheres by means of law and order, enforced by tradition and authority, not by response to some higher living purpose. Yet in Christ, Paul tells us we live not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. In becoming joined together as members of the living body of Christ, we look to the risen Christ as our head, as the source of the novel aims and purposes we seek to fulfill, not only as individual achievements, but as contributions to the work of the whole body. And just as the individual cell does not lose its own vitality and living response in becoming incorporated into a multicelled organism, but gains effectiveness and power thereby, so in Christ we find him whom to serve is perfect freedom, and live by the faith that which God intends for the body of Christ is immeasurably greater than we can individually imagine. Like any other body, the body of Christ requires stabilizing and protective devices. Thus the institutional church, if you will, forms the bones of the body of Christ. Like all bones, these bones have tremendous staying power. The real question is rather, can these bones live? Do they encase living flesh? The body of Christ has no life unless it is imbued with the Spirit of Christ, and it therefore behooves us to seek diligently for all signs of that Spirit vivifying that body to which we all belong. Pope John sought to open a window to bring in fresh air and spirit and life to the Roman Catholic Church, and we are all witnesses to its vivifying effect. Among the Californians, where I come from, there is considerable involvement in the small group movement, where 10 or 12 persons will gather together for a weekly meeting in a home for prayer, for intensive mutual self-examination, for the sharing of mutual concerns. More often than not, these groups are consciously seeking to embody in some concrete form the corporate life of the body of Christ. For they are acutely aware that the time of Christian individualism, the time of a personal, private relationship between one man and his God, is gone, is no longer here, if in fact it ever did exist. They are concerned to cultivate the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit, for their common sharing is a participation in this Spirit. Their purpose is not to break away from the institutional church, but through concrete involvement to vivify the church in the Spirit. But here, the institutional church is often deeply suspicious, very zealous in condemning and suppressing one conspicuous manifestation of this movement of the Spirit, particularly in the mainline churches, that is, the speaking of tongues. Here it is obvious that matters must be kept in perspective. Speaking in tongues is hardly as sensational as it sounds to the uninitiated. Nor is it a gift to be vaunted among above others in spiritual pride. Those that I know that have it use it quite sparingly, and then for the edification, that is, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here I am speaking neither for nor against the practice, but appealing to you who represent the institutional church, to you who form the very necessary bones and backbone of the body of Christ, that you be sensitive to the needs and yearnings of that living flesh to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Paul is here most explicit. Do not forbid the speaking of tongues, writes in 1 Corinthians 14:39. And yet we continue to invoke his name to suppress a practice which offends our settled habits and makes us uneasy. Whitehead writes, it belongs to the goodness of the world that its settled order should deal tenderly with the faint, discordant light of the dawn of another age. So too we, having inherited a settled order of the church life, should deal tenderly and sensitively with the promptings and urgings of the Spirit manifest in the body of Christ to which we are joined. These new promptings may be the life power of that body in the days to come.